Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them." So far, the reading of God's Word. The people of God, John the Baptist proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And this is exactly what Daniel prophesied, namely, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, that kingdom will never be overcome. It will never be invaded so that somebody else comes and takes over it. It will never change hands. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Who can question or doubt that these two verses are prophecy fulfillment doublet? In other words, the one verse is a prophecy, the other verse is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So what Daniel was speaking about, the visions that he had, what God was revealing, that in the midst of all of these kingdoms of the world that come and go and change places one after the other, that there will be one kingdom that will come that will stand forever. It will overcome all the other kingdoms of the world, but it will never be overturned. Surely, there can be no doubt that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, by his coming and ministry, established this victorious overthrow and the establishment of his kingdom, God's kingdom. How fundamental is this understanding to life in the age of the gospel or the kingdom of God in which we live? And how damaging and discouraging to God's people to be told that God's kingdom is not here yet, and further, that we are to work to establish it. If Jesus' coming and ministry did not establish God's kingdom, And no amount of work by you or me or us collectively as the people of God in this world are ever going to be able to do it. If he can't do it, we certainly cannot. But of course, the truth of the matter is, he did accomplish it. And of those that mock us, that believe that the kingdom of God is very much present, by pointing out that the church is not in control, that's what they will say to us. Oh, look, the church is small. Oh, look, the church is weak. Oh, look, the world is so powerful. Oh, look, we have to do a lot more. We have to do a lot more. There's a lot of tons of work to do before we can have God's kingdom on earth, have worldwide dominion. Let us respond by saying these verses clearly establish that the kingdom of heaven is here and is being victorious every day and will continue to be until it reaches its climactic and full manifestation. We want to spread this glorious message to encourage and strengthen believers in their mission to the world. Let not Satan's assault and the spread of evil discourage us. Let us never doubt the outcome of our efforts. We are already more than conquerors. Satan has already been disarmed and humiliated and judged. It's only a matter of time, which is why. Why even allow this time to continue? Well, Peter tells us, it's God's patience towards sinners and his mission to save all those ordained to eternal life, as well as his redemptive methodology, which is to hold out his hands for people to repent rather than to be quick with eternal judgment. This passage helps us to understand the age in which we live from Christ's first coming to his second, as well as our mission. It provides us with assurance, with comfort, and hope in the struggle that we face. So first of all, this passage, we see that we are living in the age of the gospel. That's our task. That's the main occupation that we have in this world. There's nothing else this world has for us. We don't need anything in this world once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an eternal inheritance of fellowship with God. Places are reserved for us. God, Christ, is prepared for us places in which we will live with him for eternity. So why are we still here? It's only for one reason that the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly mentioned to his disciples, which was that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That through the preaching of the gospel, they were to gather in all those that God had ordained to eternal life. That's why we're here. That's the gospel age in which we live. And the Lord Jesus Christ identified his ministry with the prophecy in Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 9, by proclaiming that the Spirit, when he began his ministry, he says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that he came to proclaim liberty for captives, recovery of sight to the blind, spiritually, of course, as well as shown physically, liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He was sent to preach the gospel to even the poor. And when John the Baptist had questions about whether Jesus was the Messiah, remember he was in prison, John the Baptist, and no doubt he had time to think, and he was wondering what's going on. You know, I said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I even pointed out the Messiah to them, and we saw the signs. So how is it that I'm in prison? I mean, I thought it was him. And we might think, well, John's a little short-sighted. But so were the apostles. After all the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he died on the cross, they thought it was a failure. They thought they were mistaken. They went back to their old jobs. So we shouldn't be too harsh on John the Baptist, because we get discouraged as well. But look at Jesus' answer. So John the Baptist sent two of his followers, disciples, to Jesus to ask him that very question. And so they went and they asked the Lord Jesus that. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said for them to go back and tell John. He says, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. So he didn't say, yes, of course I am. Go and tell him he's not mistaken. No. He says, go and tell him what you see and hear. And what is it that they were hearing and seeing? That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You want to know whether the kingdom of God is here, John? You want to know whether I'm the Messiah? Well, look at the things that are happening. That's what the Old Testament said would happen. And the kingdom of God is very much here. So here John, the apostle that is, not the Baptist this time, John sees another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. So this period of history, from the beginning of Christ's ministry to when he comes back again, this is the age of the gospel. This is not the age of judgment. We're not to condemn the world. That's not our job. That's not what this phase is about. It's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He didn't go on to say, now therefore let's judge all the unbelievers. No, he didn't say that. All authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. And therefore, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So when we have all the power, when he has all the power and authority, he doesn't exact vengeance on those that were against him, but rather he sends his people out to preach the gospel. Surely we cannot deny that we live now in the gospel age. Since the Lord's first coming and ministry, redemption has been accomplished, and hence we can go out and preach this glorious gospel to those that are perishing. That's their greatest need. That's their greatest need. That's the need that the world cannot meet. It can do nothing about it. It doesn't know how to do it. It doesn't have the ability to do it. Only the church, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, has an answer for the needs of humanity. This is the greatest sign to us that we are living in the kingdom of God, which is present, because people are hearing the gospel. Are not spiritually blind and leprous and dead people being healed? Saved, that is, every day? Well, if the answer to that is yes, then the kingdom of God is here, is present. We can say the same thing that Jesus said to the men that John the Baptist sent to ask him. Anyone that denies that the kingdom of heaven is here, that's what we need to tell them. People are being saved every day. How is that possible if the kingdom of God is not here? It is here. We are to preach to all men. We recall that the kingdom of God in Daniel's day would overpower all earthly kingdoms. Jesus claimed to have authority over all the earth and hence authorized us to engage in global missions. He didn't say stick to Israel. He didn't say stick to the Western countries. He says go into all the world and preach the gospel because all authority has been given to him. He is the Messiah of all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They're not different ways of salvation for different nations. I mean, that's a nonsense statement. There's not a different math for different nations, not a different science. There's not a different any of the subjects. It's the same for all. So why would religion be any different? No, there's one gospel. And here is the sign that God's kingdom is here, because we are conquering all the other kingdoms through the preaching of the gospel. Not with the sword, not with bombs, not with armies, but with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what political situation there is in a country, whether it's communist, whether it's Islamic, whether it's democratic. All the nations of this world, whatever their attitude towards God, they are losing people to God's kingdom. People are being saved. Churches are being established. And though they might have to meet in secret, and though there are a heavy price to pay for being Christians in certain parts of this world, yet people continue to be saved. And though the government puts all of his power to stop that happening, and so you go to India, or you go some of these other, you can't go out and preach the gospel. You can't take your Bible out and start reading and witnessing to people. They won't allow it. They'll put you in prison. I mean, even when the first time I went back to India, we had to sign a form that we wouldn't evangelize people. I mean, here's a country of nearly 1 billion people, and they're so scared of the gospel. Why? They know something that we should know and be encouraged by. But with all the opposition to Christianity in every nation, from every tribe and every tongue, God is building his kingdom, which is what he said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. How sad that some sections of the church then are still asking, in effect, is Jesus king? Is the kingdom of God here? They have some idea that the kingdom is that the church is going to take over the world. For what reason? We're going to take over politically? I ask people sometimes, I said, how well did that work for Israel? You want to take over the world. You think everything's going to be wonderful if you take over the world. How well did it work for Israel? They went astray over and over and over again. It's not about political power. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. It's about the heart. And when people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all other allegiances fall by the wayside. Whether they were Islamic, whether they were communist, whether they were feminist, whatever ism that you were after, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have allegiance to one, and that is the Lord and to his word. Oh no, the conquering that happens through the gospel is comprehensive. Is there any nation, as I say, no matter what political type, or however hostile and stringent in their hatred and opposition to the gospel, that has not fallen victim to the success of the gospel in saving those under their rule? So instead of trying to establish God's kingdom in a geopolitical way, let us do what we were commanded, the glorious task of spreading God's kingdom one heart at a time. We are not to allow any nationality or tribe or tongue to intimidate us, much less show discrimination ourselves towards any. But rather let us, like our Lord, not seek to condemn, but to save to God's glory and redemptive victory. We are not to act like victors of earthly leaders that beat down, enslave, and oppress their defeated foes, but rather we are to preach to them persuasively and guide them to repentance and faith such that they would enter into God's kingdom, that they would have peace with the king, and instead of face his just wrath. They should abandon their gods, their idols, and fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come. That's what the passage says. That's what we're to warn them of. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's a judgment element in that, as John the Baptist preached. He said the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Repent while we have the time. Since we are to go to all the world that are not familiar with the Scriptures, even though the Scriptures are pretty widespread these days, but we are to call them to believe God's Word and to reverence Him, to fear God, that is, in a loving way. We're to warn them, as John did, that there is a judgment coming. I mean, sometimes I think we have to prove it to them. We don't have to prove it to them. We just have to declare the gospel. We have to declare what the truth is. They will deny it and until you're blue in the face, but they know it's true. When you say that you have to give an account before God, they know that's true. Even though they may mouth the words that there is no God, and when they die, that's the end of it. They may put on a brave face, but inside, as the Scripture says, there's a reason why people live in fear of death. It's not just because they're going to leave this world that that's what the fear is about. It's not that. It's the fear of what's going to happen afterwards. As the Scripture says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment. And so we have to bring that before them. We have to make sure that they take that into account. And Romans 1 says that too. All the world is guilty before God because they reject clear evidence in nature itself that God exists, His power and His glory, and that their substitutes are false. The sun isn't God. The moon isn't God. The creatures that they make with their hands are not God. And they know it as well as everyone else. And so their pretense religion is hollow and empty. And they know it. And they act in ways. If you read Romans 1 at the end, it says, these people know that their end is death. They know death. But instead of repenting, they try and get others to do the same things that they're doing, to join them on the road to eternal death. I mean, how mixed up and foolish can you be? But that's the way people are. Well, we have to expose that to them. And as I said, you don't have to prove it. You have to declare it from God's word. And with it, of course, the remedy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what they really need. And that's what they need to hear from us. Their defeat is certain, because though they reject these truths that are self-evident in terms of the Creator, and their opposition to Him as individuals or nations is doomed to failure, there's only one course of action. Bow down before Him and believe. But not only do we have to preach the gospel, but also we have to present to them that their ventures, their kingdoms that they set up are going to be defeated. And there's plenty of evidence of that God has provided for us. We see another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the reference is to Babylon. Like all other visions, it is symbolic, not literal. The reference is surely to Isaiah 21 verse 9 and Jeremiah 51 verse 8, where God declares judgment on the Chaldeans, whose capital, of course, was Babylon, for their wickedness. Though He used them, the nation, as a tool to discipline Israel, that's what Habakkuk was complaining about, they became rebellious themselves and sought to further their own agenda and their evil. And so God brings them down as they deserved. We already spoke of Daniel's warning that the kingdom of God would defeat all rival kingdoms of this earth. But as I say, God has left so many examples in history so that no one would be fooled into a false sense of security by Satan to think that they can reject God and live wicked lives in rebellion to their Creator and succeed. It's not going to happen. And whether the United States becomes such a kingdom like that, or Russia, or China, or whoever, whatever country comes up, they need to look back at history and see that they will never succeed. Doesn't matter what arms they have, in terms of weapons, they'll never succeed. Babylon then is not only a real city that faced God's judgment and overthrow, but represents a whole line of cities and kingdoms that have come and gone, and many that are still rising up, thinking that their fate will be different. This is the argument Peter uses in 2 Peter 3, where people were scoffing the idea that Christ will return and bring this whole creation to an end. And they said, no way. We've been here for ages and ages. And Peter reminded them, not only of God's power in creation, in which he brought into existence all that there is, but also of the flood when he destroyed the world of unbelief. How foolish for unbelievers to scoff at the power of God to bring this world to an end when he already showed it. History stands to warn every kingdom that stands in opposition to the gospel that its days are numbered and defeat is as certain as death. John does not mention by name the opposing kingdom that were acting like Babylon or Egypt of the past, but rather uses Babylon as a code. Clearly, believers were persecuted and oppressed by the Roman Empire and the orders issuing from Rome, but he does not specify that. He doesn't write it down in black and white and increase the persecution of God's people. However, it is clear that Babylon of his day was Rome. Here was a warning to them that believers that they persecuted will not be defeated. But the believers must utilize their preaching. It was to comfort believers that this rebellious kingdom would also fail. We know that because later, under Constantine, there was a real turn of events. And later when Rome itself was ransacked and defeated. Let all rebellious Babylons of today take warning. It does not matter if they are superpowers or not. Their rebellion against their Creator and Christianity is doomed to fail, as it is already by virtue of the fact that many of their people have become Christians. If Satan has been judged and defeated such that he cannot hold the people of God, that God ordains to eternal life, then his weakness is exposed and theirs also. This also points forward to when finally all kingdoms will be defeated once and for all. But in the meantime, they rise and fall. But the kingdom of God continues to march on. No, let us not be intimidated by the Babylons of today. But let us declare, like Jonah did to Nineveh, that they must repent, for otherwise judgment is coming, as John the Baptist did. Finally, there's a judgment of unbelievers. Why? Because of their allegiance. Thus far, we have spoken about kingdoms, hence groups of people. But now a third angel makes his statements personal by saying, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he's going to be judged. Unbelief and following after Satan in terms of evil is a willing choice. We are not forced and held hostage such that we do not want to be like that, but Satan holds a gun to our heads. No, no, no. Unbelief is our willing choice. We choose to walk in disobedience to God's law. And therefore, we are responsible. And so God declares then that he will hold us responsible for such rebellion. You can blame the country and its leaders for your rebellion, or your family, or your friends, or even a religion that you have chosen apart from Christianity. But this word still stands sure. If anyone worships the beast in all its various forms and identifies willingly as symbolized by worship, image bearing that is clearly visible on the forehead and the hand, you personally will be responsible before God for your life, either for good or bad. The question that is asked, where is your allegiance? Is it with God or with the satanic rebellious kingdoms in all its changing forms? Kingdoms like Babylon was warned earlier, but now the individual is warned. Take heed. There is that eternal and excruciating consequence of not heeding God's word. It is generally the case that when hell is described, even in false religions, it is described as a horrific place, such that no one would ever willingly want to end up there. It was to be the most powerful deterrent. Of course, other religions may indeed promote such teaching to keep their adherents in check. But with Christianity, this is not simply a deterrent. It is literally true. Of course, again, John speaks in visions and symbols, but surely the message should not be lost on anyone. God will inflict upon each individual the wine of his wrath, which is poured in full strength. If he did not spare his own son in terms of his wrath, on the cross, he's certainly not going to spare you or me. The suffering of God's wrath and indignation is described as brimstone and fire. Reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah and Egypt. In those cases, it was real and literal. But that does not adequately reflect the true and eternal reality of the wrath of God. This judgment will continue, says the Scriptures, forever and ever. In our experience, it would be equivalent to suffering day and night. There is no time out. Jesus describes it as a place where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is all done in the presence and with full knowledge and approval of the Lamb of God and his angels. This is what is in store for all who worship the beast and his image. Whoever bears the mark of his name, it is easy to tell. Do you believe in and love and obey the Lord Jesus and abide by his word? Then you bear his mark. If not, the only alternative is you worship Satan through one of his evil kingdoms. That has come to our senses before we plunge eternally into this eternal misery. Today is a salvation, day of salvation. It is urgent. Do not repent simply out of fear, though, because clearly God can see the heart. But still, hell and its reality should motivate us to flee to Christ so that we might be saved through his blood and dwell safely in his kingdom. Here is a word to the believer, to hope for the unbelievers. Knowing all this fills believers with courage. That's what it should do to us. And comfort and certainty, such that we can be patient as we live in this world. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, having spoken of the resurrection of believers and the victory over death and hell, Paul applies such truths to us in our present struggle, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." As long as we keep our minds on the true reality of our state of affairs in the world, we will persevere. even though Christians have suffered much persecution in generations past, yet the church has continued on. No one has said, I don't want to join because Christianity has been persecuted. Who does not know that? What about countries in which Christianity is overtly oppressed and there is a mighty price to pay for conversion? What leads to people converting in those countries if it is not the assurance that we have here in these verses? No, never let us be discouraged. We are already on the winning side. The kingdom of our Lord is victorious over other kingdoms whose doom is sealed. John hears a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The Spirit replies, yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Under the persecution we face, some believers may be put to death as they have in the past. However, death is not able to take away our hope and eternal inheritance of heaven. Paul views the sufferings of this present world as not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. He compares the present sufferings as light, affliction, which is but for a moment, as compared with the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our lives and works under persecution will never be for naught, but rather, we will be eternally blessed and rewarded by God as he says, well done, my faithful servant. Rest. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you always have a mind toward us and our needs and our struggles. Even though you have everything in your hands, in your control, but nevertheless, you want us to benefit from that assurance. You want us to experience that comfort day by day. Even as we read in the scriptures, you promised Abraham so many things so that he would have an anchor for the soul in times of struggle, in times of persecution. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you give us this book to encourage us in the constant fight that we have and the struggle that we face. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with your church and continue to give it a mighty voice, and us too, as we go forth into another week. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may always understand that we have already won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want others to join us in that victory. Our Father, hear our prayers. Open our mouths to proclaim the wonderful gospel in this week to your honor and to your glory. Amen. Let us respond as we stand and sing from 355 and rejoice in the fact and be proud of the fact that we are God's people.